2 Samuel chapters 23 and 24 as we finish out 2 Samuel. Remember that the last four chapters, chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24, are add-on chapters. We're not going in chronological order, but the one who recorded these historical events added them on at the end to show us the kind of man David was and the kind of people David had around him. And there's some very valuable lessons tonight as we finish out this book. Chapters 21 and 22 that opened up this appendix to the book. Remember that chapter 21 opened up with the fact that there was a famine in the land. It was because of God's judgment, because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. And David sought the Lord as to how to solve that situation and how to have God's judgment removed. And at the end of chapter 21, some battles with the Philistines that were won. In chapter 22, the song of David, as he wrote this song and rehearsed God's deliverance and praise to him. But as we begin tonight, chapters 23 and 24, chapter 23 and verses 1 through 7 is what is entitled The Last Words of David. And it appears to be a song that David left for his descendants at the point of death. There are quite a few people in the scriptures that right before they died, they called the descendants in. For instance, Jacob, when he was dying. Also, Paul, when he knew that he was about ready to go to Jerusalem, he gathered the elders together from Ephesus to say goodbye and give them last words, instructions, encouragement. So chapter 23, verses 1 through 7 appears to be the last words of David and written to his descendants. So chapter 23, verse 1 says, Now these are the last words of David. The saying of David the son of Jesse, the saying of the man who man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the pleasant psalmist of Israel. It's a literal translation. So in verse 1, David's status as a person. The saying of David the son of Jesse. He begins by saying that he was the son of Jesse. Jesse being the reminder that Jesse was a peasant farmer. He was low income. David came from a poor family. And he says, and the saying of the man raised up on high. So God raised David from a poor man's family and elevated him to king of Israel. He calls himself the anointed of the God of Jacob. Interesting, the word anointed is Mashiach for Messiah. He is the anointed of the God of Jacob and the pleasing psalmist of Israel. So not only was he elevated to the throne of Israel, but he ruled under the anointing of God over Israel. And not only did he lead them as king, but he also led them in worship as he was the pleasant psalmist. As he led them, he showed them how to live, he showed them how to fight, and he showed them how to worship. Quite a leader. Secondly, the source for David. Verse 1 would be the status of David, and verse 2, the source of David. He says, The Spirit of Yahweh has spoken by me, and His word was on my tongue. And so he proclaims that not only was he the anointed of Israel, the Israel of Jacob, but he had God's word. It wasn't his word, it was God's word through him, and God's word was upon his tongue. It wasn't David's word. He acknowledges that the word that he spoke was the word of God. The source was the Spirit of God giving him God's word. It was not his. Thirdly, the statement from God, verses 3 and 4, very important. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel has spoken to me. He who rules over men must be righteous. He's speaking here of David. God spoke of the rock of Israel, spoke to David, and said that the one who rules men is righteous, ruling in the fear of God. So his condition, God says that David was a righteous man, and that he feared God. He feared the Lord in his rulership. Those two qualities of the ruler. He must be just or righteous, and he must be ruling in the fear of God. He says, "And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth in the clear shining after the rain." And so, David was blessed as king. Israel was blessed as a nation because of the kind of king that they had. He was righteous and he was in the fear of the Lord. Remember, David is leaving this for his descendants, showing them the way. Not his sins, as he'll show in a moment, he'll mention in a moment, but he, as king, God elevated him, God anointed him. It was the Spirit of God that gave him God's word. He ruled in righteousness and fear, and God blessed him and all of Israel for it. Verses 5 through 7, in these last words of David, the protection and the covenant that God made with Israel and David. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. So David says, even though my house is out of order, as far as the sin that has come in under God's decree, yet God's covenant, God has kept his covenant with me. Because I have been righteous to do what's right, and because I was in the fear of God. My house is out of order because of my sin, yet he made with me an everlasting covenant. So all things are in order and they are established. The word secure in Hebrew is the word established. And he says, for this is my salvation and all my desire. In other words, I just want to see God's covenant fulfilled in my household. My household's going to be a mess, you know, because of my sin. But my salvation and my desire is to see all of my descendants and all of my household experience the faithfulness and covenant of God and all to be saved. So he says, this is my desire. Will he not make it increase or grow? But the sons of rebellion, in Hebrew it's Belial, the worthless ones, but the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot, that is, they are not able to be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed, that is, filled with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. You can't touch those thorns with your hand. But the person who approaches these enemies will have the spear of God. He must be armed and well equipped to fight. But God promises under his covenant that they will be burned with fire in their place. They just have to be faithful to fight. So David is saying for his descendants that God's covenant is over David's household. For all of his descendants, as chaotic as his household is. And that those who face the enemy with the proper armament, not with human hands, but with the proper armament, God promises to beat back those enemies. That's God's blessing through his covenant. Now what is interesting is the rest of the chapter presents to us the great men that were around David. Now the very important thing to see about this is the one who recorded this historical information for us is showing us how faithful and how mighty these men were around David and what it took to fight the battle Even though God promised the victory, which David encouraged, take up the weapons and go at the enemy, because God promises victory. What kind of people David had around him? Now remember, back at the beginning of the book, when it told us that the men who went with David when he ran away and was in a cave, there were 600 men that came with him, they were the outcasts of society. They were the criminals and the outcasts, and he really got the bottom of society when it came. And he trained these men. He trained these men how to fight. He became prepared as a leader himself to learn how to take these 600 people and discipline them for leadership to follow him. But it's interesting, verses 8 through 39, the various instances of these great men. First of all, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. First of all, Josheb-Bashebeth, the Tachmonite, chief amongst the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite. Adino means to take the shaft and wave it, and Eznite means the spear. That's what the words mean in Hebrew. He was the spear slinger. And the picture here is of one man standing with a spear in his hand, just swinging it at the enemy as it was coming through. And the reason why he got this name is because he had killed 800 men at one time. You talk about a mighty man? 800 men at once. As they kept coming at him, he just kept swaying this spear around, whacking them. 800 at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ehohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defiled the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand was actually stuck to the sword. You ever used a tool so intently and so long that you couldn't even get it out of your hand? Your hand was like formed around the handle. Well, when the Philistines came, Eleazar took the sword and he saw everybody else running. So what did he do? Here comes all the Philistines. What would you do if all of Israel turned and ran in the other direction because the Philistines were coming? Take off with them, you know. Not Eleazar. He took the sword and he went right at them. One man coming right at the Philistines. And his hand was actually stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory. The word victory is the word salvation. That day. And the people returned after him only to plunder. In other words, as soon as that one man defeated all the Philistines, and the Philistines took off running, then Israel came back to pick up the goods from the field. You know, the leftover stuff. They wouldn't fight him, but when they saw that Eleazar defeated him, they came back to pick up the spoils from the field. God gave him the victory. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Now, you remember when the Philistines were actually controlling Israel, but Israel was like up in the rocks and the cliffs, and they would grow these gardens. And what the Philistines would do is wait for the harvest. And they'd wait until it was harvest time. They'd let the Israelites plant their gardens and everything. And then the Philistines would come through and rob the fields of the crops. And so what was interesting here is there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And so the Lord brought about a great victory. Again, the word victory is Yeshua for salvation. Interesting. One man took a sword, stood right in the middle of the field, and said, "You're not going to take this crop." And when they came through, he killed them. One man. Mighty men. One man with the Lord killed 800. One man with his sword killed the Philistines and chased the army away. One man with a sword killed the invading groups of Philistines coming into his field to take the vegetables and herbs and the crops that were planted there. Three mighty men. Verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. Now, this is when David was hiding in the cave and running from Saul. These men, there apparently were different names for different groups, just like there's a name for like the 12 apostles. They were called the 12. There was the 3 and there was the 30. Well, there were some men that came down to David at the cave, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, that is in the fortress in the cave, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now here's David in the cave, and he's probably so used to that sparkling, clean, fresh water out of the Bethlehem well. And now he's in a cave, running, he's away from home, he says, "Oh, I'm so thirsty, I can just taste that water. Oh, that I had some of that water." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. Now this is a different three than before. These three mighty men who had come down, they broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he was not willing to drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of men who went with their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now how would you like that? These three men heard David say, "Oh, that I had some water from Bethlehem." It's not that he was just thirsty. It was he wanted the Bethlehem water. He was longing for it. So three men went through the camp of the Philistines, drew the water out, and came back. Risked their own lives just to bring David some water that he wanted. Now that's quite dedication. They risked their lives. They put their lives in jeopardy just to bring David some water. And what does David do? I know what I would do. I mean, I picture myself saying, "Boy, I better drink it now," you know, after they risked their lives. But no, David says, he poured it out as worship to the Lord. He poured it out on the ground. He was not worthy to drink it. To drink something that somebody else risked their life for. And so he was so taken by the men who had risked their lives for him that he worshiped the Lord with it rather than use it for his own personal needs. That shows a higher calling. Shows a lot of integrity. Were the men, did the men show that they were angry? You know, what do we do? Risk our lives so you can pour it out on the ground? You know? He gave worship to the Lord rather than use it for his own personal needs. His thoughts turned from his own personal, satisfying his own personal desires to worship of the Lord for these three men who would do such a thing for him. Quite an honor. And yet it shows David's own heart. It shows the men that were with him. And it shows the kind of man David was, is that he wouldn't use such valuable water for his own personal needs. He stayed thirsty and he used it to worship the Lord with. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Again, I'm reminded of the cover of Christianity Today magazine that said, "Faith unto death." And how easily these days believers are chased away, scared away from following Christ because of what they would have to suffer. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3, You remember this is a list of names that show us of Paul's fellowship with different kinds of Christians. Notice verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." And so he's saying they risked their life for me. Probably intervened when they were going to come and take Paul and either stone him or beat him. And they intervened and helped Paul to escape, and they came between the crowds and Paul. And they put their own lives in danger for Paul's safety. Keep turning with me, please, over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." Now remember, Epaphroditus was supposedly the leader, if not the pastor, at Philippi. And Paul is sending him back. "He is a fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." So he was coming with some kind of a gift or some kind of a help from Philippi, and he was coming there and his life was in danger. He might have caught sick with malaria or some kind of a sickness on his journey, or maybe some people jumped him and beat him or something. Something happened to him when he was almost to the point of death because of it. It was because he was serving the Lord. And when the believers back in Philippi heard about it, that their pastor and their minister was sick almost to the point of death, they were grieved over it. And Paul was grieved also. He said, "Oh, this is all because of me." So he eventually sent Epaphroditus back and said, I want him to be back with you. I don't want him anything to happen to him because of me, and my sorrow be compounded because of your sorrow, because one of your ministers was taken because you sent him to help me. And so I'm sending him back." But he says, "Esteem these people very highly. He risked his life for my sake," Paul said. So it's kind of interesting that in the early church, Paul was surrounded by people, as he mentions in his list, people who just labored to the point of exhaustion, people who risked their own lives to help. There wasn't anything in it for them. It's kind of interesting that back in our text in 2 Samuel chapter 23, these three men risked their lives going through the enemy lines, drawing the water to come back to give, just to give David a drink of water that he longed for. You know, I would have said, "David, get it when you get back. It might take us a while to get back to Bethlehem. In the meantime, just take water out of the canteens, you know. Don't worry about it." But this is a sacrifice. These men risked their lives just to bring him a drink of water. And he was so caught up with it, felt like it was so unworthy for him to use something that someone had sacrificed, risked their own life for his own personal needs, he used it to worship the Lord. That's a lot of integrity and character. Verse 18. "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of three." This would be a different three. We're talking in groups of three here. "He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and gained a name amongst these three." So he took his spear and killed 100 men. So that elevated him to be ahead of these three. "Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three." So he didn't attain the level. So we're talking about levels here of dedication and commitment and soldiering, warriors. Like Epaphroditus, Paul said he was my fellow worker and soldier in Christ. These men were mighty men, not human beings, but in the Lord. And the Lord showed David over and over again, not only through David himself, but through these men, that through one man, one person, if they're willing to stand up to the enemy, that with Christ you can have the victory. You don't need a whole lot of people. In fact, we'll see that in chapter 24. This whole thing is showing the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of men to commit their life to the Lord and say, look, I'll take on that whole army. God's with me. These are called mighty men. These are people with courage who stand up to the enemy, even if they're the only ones who do it. And everybody else runs away. Verse 20. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada. Benaiah was the head of David's personal guards. The son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Hard to maneuver in snow. But he went down into a pit where a lion was in the snow and killed the lion. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, that is a stick, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name amongst three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ichesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathonite. Mabunai, the Hushathite. Zalmon, the Ahothite. Maharai, the Netophathite. Caleb, the son of Baana, the Netophahite. Ittai, the son of Ribai, from Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, a Pirathonite. Hidai, from the books of Gaash. Abi Albon, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Barhumite. Eliba, the Shalabonite, of the sons of Jashan. Jonathan, Shammah, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Maachathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezrai, the Carmelite. Paarai, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Naharai, the Beerothite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. And Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. It's interesting because this list comes. Here's Uriah. This is Bathsheba's husband. And he's listed amongst the mighty warriors. And so obviously the list is bringing up everything from before the death of David and even before Uriah, the Hittite. Now, these are all the mighty men. And they're listed to show what it takes and who David had around him and the kind of man that David was. A man of integrity. Sure, he had his sin, but he also had his integrity. You could tell he had a heart for the Lord. Chapter 24. But again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed. You know, as Joab was saying, man, it's going to take a lot of resources and a lot of time to get everything into operation here to count. There's something like just fighting Israelites, 1,100,000. That was the final count in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. So, you know, and those are just the warriors. So, you know, to count everybody was a major task. Nevertheless, the word of the king prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tothim, Hodshi. They came to Dan, Ja'an, and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. And when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now there's a lot of confusion here. In verse 1 it says, the Lord moved David to count the people. When we get to verse 10, David is condemned. He feels convicted because he numbered the people. Yet didn't the Lord tell him to do it? Actually, the verse says, if you read it very carefully, when the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number. He moved David. He didn't inspire him to do it. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, is the same account. By the way, the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, takes all the history of Israel and condenses it for us and summarizes the whole history. Everything that we've studied about the history of Israel is going to be summarized in the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we're going to study everything in a summary form when we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles. But 1 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, talks about this very incident right here, rehearses it all over again. And it says, Satan made David do it. It's kind of interesting that the Lord moved on David to go say to the people, but it wasn't the Lord that made him do it and then turn around and punish him for doing what the Lord wanted him to do. It was the Lord, just like in Job. It was Satan coming to the Lord and getting permission to come to David and have David take advantage of his soldier mighty man status. To say, I'm going to count my soldiers. And I'm going to count them up and see how many bodies we have. And see what a mighty army we have. And just see if other armies come up against us, what we can do. You know, this type of a thing. What he was doing was numbering because he fell into this trap that the country got so big, the people got so big, that he fell into the trap that now that we're mighty, and we're mighty because of our numbers. And by the time he got to verse 10, so actually 1 Chronicles 24 explains to us that it was actually Satan that laid that on David's heart, but this text says that the Lord moved in that direction and allowed him to go in that direction, but the anger of the Lord was aroused against him, and after he did it, he was convicted. So David said to the Lord, verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things to choose, one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. In other words, David, he's saying, David, choose A, B, or C for your punishment, your judgment for your sin. And God left it up to him to choose. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, Shall 7 years of famine... Interesting that some of the best manuscripts has the word three instead of the word seven. If we read three into it, it says, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So you got a choice. 3 years of famine for you in the land. 3 months having your enemies chase you. You know, kind of like Saul did to him. While they pursue you. Or 3 days of plague in the land. Some kind of disease or attack of some kind. So consider what your answer is, and I'll take it back and tell him. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. What is interesting here is that David didn't choose. It's not the sin or his errors or the iniquities that show us that he was an evil man. It's how he responded to the Lord that shows us that he was a man of God. You know what he said? He said, Don't let me fall into the hands of man. I trust the Lord. However the Lord wants to judge me, I trust him. What was interesting is that was his only choice. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. Don't give me over to my... I do not trust people. I trust the Lord. Even if the Lord's going to judge me, I trust God. Now there's a man's heart for you. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Looking over Israel. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Many times, God's people had to suffer at the hands of their leader. Many times, people in the country have to suffer from the sins of the leader. But it is interesting, as David looked out, he said, Look, I have sinned, not these sheep, not the sheep of the house of Israel. I have done this sin. Let it come against me and let it come against my house. Now, the interesting thing is, that the angel of the Lord was striking and bringing a plague and people were being killed all the way up to the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. He's not a Jew. He's a Jebusite. When the angel of death, the angel of the Lord coming in to cause death came there, the Lord stopped him. There's a reason for it. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Oh. David is going to erect an altar, but when we get into 1 Kings, we're going to see that this is going to be the site where Solomon builds the temple. And it is interesting that God would not allow this man to be touched by the angel of the Lord who came with death. And at the same time, he's not a Jew. God used him. Go erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king and his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of oxen for wood. And these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." It is interesting. Araunah said, "Take it." David said, "I want to buy it." He says, "Just take it. Take the land. Take the threshing floor. I'll provide the animals. Here's the oxen that used to run the threshing floor. Take the oxen. Use them as sacrifices. Use the wood that the oxen used to use for the wood on the altar and to erect the altar. Everything that you need, O king, it is yours. May your Lord bless you and accept you for it." Look what David does. Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will certainly buy it from you for a price. Now will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." How do you like that? A sacrifice to the Lord, he says, is not worth anything unless it costs you something. No pain, no gain. David says it's not sacrifice if it comes for free. If it comes easy, no, that's not worthy to be given to the Lord. I really like that. He's not going to offer the Lord God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 pieces of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. David went back to worshiping the Lord. At the prescribed place, he had fallen into a time when he began to count the numbers of people and to be able to take inventory of his great army and evaluated that to be his great wealth. You see the contrast here? In chapter 23, God used one man to slay hundreds. But there came a point when David said, "Hey, I've got hundreds of thousands of soldiers. I can defeat anybody," and God was showing him. You don't count on numbers. You don't count numbers of people and say, "Okay, this will be my success." God showed down through history he can use one man to defeat hundreds, thousands. David was not trusting in the Lord anymore. He was trusting on the numbers of his army, and he was taking inventory and beginning to count. And God gave Satan permission. In fact, you remember back in chapter 9, I believe it is, verse 19, how that God sent an evil spirit upon Saul. God allowed an evil spirit to come to him. God's in charge of everything. Even when Satan attacks, he has to get permission from God, according to Job chapters 1 and 2. So God moved him to count. He wanted to count. That was what was in his heart. So God said, "Okay, go ahead, go at it. If he wants to count, go ahead and let him count." And then God brought judgment. Because it's not in large numbers of people. God has shown that down through the ages. Remember when Gideon was going to come up against the Philistines and there were 32,000 people and God said too many people. Because man will say we did it in our strength. Go down to the river. We got to tell people, anybody who's scared and wants to go home, tell them they can go home. 10,000 left. God says still too many. He whittled it down to 300, from 32,000 to 300, and God says, "Okay, now God will get the glory." It is a lesson for the church. lesson for every believer. God's power is not found in numbers. God's power is found in the few who will stand committed, faithful, who face the enemy and just say, I'm not going to move. I'm committed to the Lord. All the way, if it's death, it's death, but the Lord's with me and I'm not going to run from the enemy. And we're living in a day where there's a lot of Christians, as soon as Satan says boo, they're gone. As soon as their commitment to Christ is challenged, they're gone. But what a heart David had. Why, my heart just melted as I was reading through these chapters. How he wouldn't take anything for his personal satisfaction because it came by way of sacrifice, and yet at the same time he wouldn't offer sacrifice unless it cost him something. You see. He wouldn't take something for nothing. He wouldn't give something for nothing. See. Everything had to do with sacrifice. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study these great passages of great men of God through history. Yes, they've sinned. Yes, they repented. And yes, you judged them. And they became better men of God because of it. But let us study their hearts. Let us see what it's like to have a heart for the Lord. As you said earlier, that you chose a man after your own heart. And certainly David had a heart for the Lord. May our hearts be changed. May we have a heart for you. Not seeking our own self-fulfillment. Not seeking something for cheap or for free. But realizing that all we do is a sacrifice to you, and if it doesn't cost us anything, that it isn't worth sacrificing. May our bodies be a living sacrifice. May it be sacrificed, may it cost us something, as a show of our love to you and commitment to Christ, and used for His glory. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.